But today we find ourselves in Job chapter 5. So just as a quick review, as you know from what we've been discussing, we've been looking at the speech from Eliphaz. And as you know, Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends to speak, has offered his thesis, and you'll recall what his thesis is. We've termed it the divine retribution principle. And the divine retribution principle is the New Testament equivalent of that is the you reap what you sow principle. It's very simple. If you do good things, you're going to be rewarded. If you do bad things, you'll be judged. That's the divine retribution principle. And Eliphaz has asserted this, and he's additionally asserted that no one can be right before God. Very interesting comment. And as we know, in the New Testament era, apart from the gospel, that's absolutely correct. And remember, many of Job's friends, these people are all certifiable geniuses, and much of what they say is correct, but there are also seeds of error in what they say. And we now know because of the gospel that man can be right before God, but only because of the work of Christ. So he's done this, he's made these assertions, and then he offered in his speeches two proofs, one from the history of his own observations, and the second from that supernatural vision that he had. And we talked about that last week. And now, as we come to chapter 5, Eliphaz intends to put further pressure on Job to capitulate to his, Eliphaz's, understanding of how Job's situation came about. And you'll remember the primary construct that all three friends share is they want to figure out what Job did in order to acquire this terrible suffering. Because it's unthinkable to them that Job didn't do anything and that this happened to a righteous man. Because if that's the case, they're starting to be very worried. The same thing could happen to me. And you've got to remember that as you read these speeches, because that's really the motivation that underpins everything that the friends are trying to do. I got to find an explanation of this so that whatever happened to Job, we can avoid happening to us. So let's begin reading Job chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." So this is Eliphaz's view here, and you'll notice that what he's saying, very interestingly, is that Job has no help in the heavenly court. That's what he's getting at in verse 1. "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn?" He's saying, no, none of these people are going to help you. What you've got to do is repent. He's mocking the very idea that there would be anyone in heaven that could vindicate Job. Now, so my question for you is this ironic? And I'm just going to give you a little hint here. The answer to that is always going to be yes, okay? Because Job is a masterful work of irony. And if you don't understand irony, you're going to miss a substantial component of the book of Job. So yes, it is ironic. Anyone have any ideas about why that statement is ironic? Okay, good. Other thoughts? Again, Eliphaz has asserted that there's no one in the heavenly court that's going to help Job. Why is that an intensely ironic statement?
In the end, God vindicates Job and says, "I'm
going to
have him sacrificed for you."
Good. There are actually multiple levels in which this statement is ironic. The first level, and the most obvious one, but an important one that we need to remember, is that you'll recall that in the heavenly courtroom that we saw in the first two chapters of Job, that Satan was summoned to God's court, But so also were a number of the holy angels summoned. Now, do you suppose that any of those holy angels would have been able to defend Job's rightness? Absolutely, because they knew that Job was righteous because God said he was righteous. So in point of actual fact, the heavenly court is filled with angelic beings who could have asserted and provided testimony to the righteousness of Job. So on that level, it's clearly ironic that Eliphaz is saying, there's none of those guys. There are no holy ones to whom you can turn. There were many to whom he could have turned. Second, as Donna pointed out, we find out near the end of the book that God answers Job directly himself in the whirlwind, Job chapter 38. So God himself is going to answer Job, even though Eliphaz says, look, there's no one's going to answer you. And then third, and in my view, the most important irony of this statement is what we find out from the rest of the Bible. Man does have an advocate in the heavenly court, none other than Christ Jesus himself. So we see here, once again, the bottom line is simply that Eliphaz is speaking about things he simply doesn't know anything about. And the reason he doesn't know anything about them is because he can't know anything about them apart from divine revelation. Once again, I'm emphasizing the function of the book of Job as a prologue to the Bible. Job asks the questions that the rest of the Bible answers. And we know, as believers living in this day and age, that God has made a provision for mankind and that we do have an advocate in the heavenly court. Well, verse 2 says, for anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. This is basically an old proverb, which basically says, you get what you deserve. And does that sound familiar? That is, in essence, the divine retribution principle. So Eliphaz is just throwing it out there one more time in case Job missed it. By the way, here's how the world works. You get what you deserve, and so Job, your suffering is due to some horrible failing on your part. Now, I love verse 3. Look what verse 3 says. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. What outrageous claim is Eliphaz making in verse 3? Okay, that, and what else is he saying there? Okay, good. He's not identifying himself with a fool. He's the one who is doing what? Passing judgment. He is literally saying, look, I've seen this principle, the divine retribution principle, working in history, and I myself, Eliphaz, am the agent of God in cursing foolishness. So he's making an enormously prideful comment there. Which we see running through the thread of really all of the friends. They all suffer from the sin of pride in the sense that they believe they've got it all figured out and they need to disabuse Job of this notion that he didn't deserve this. Verse 4, he goes on to say, again, that there is no deliverer for the foolish man. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed at the gate, and there is no deliverer. What do you think? Is Eliphaz right or wrong about this? Yeah, okay, good. You're catching on, whoever said that. Yes, both of those are true, right? This is a dogmatic statement which is consistent with the divine retribution principle. And what we know is that sometimes the divine retribution principle applies in life and sometimes it does not. The irony of this highly pessimistic statement is that there is actually a deliverer, and that deliverer is Christ. 1 Timothy 1:13 is Paul describing his own life, and he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So the point is, the divine retribution principle can be overturned, and it is overturned by the gospel. Again, Eliphaz doesn't know this. He can't know this, but we know that, and that's why the reading of this is so rich to us, because we have the subsequent revelation of God. Now, verses 6 to 7 says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Very interesting text. You may even find that text to be familiar to your ear. I think there's a song on that. What very important principle about the nature of man is asserted or implied by this comment? Very good. I'm not sure who said that, but you got it exactly right. This is the first suggestion in the Bible of the principle of total depravity. The idea that man is totally 100% depraved. There is no good in man intrinsically. What Eliphaz is saying is that man does not suffer because of external forces, but because he has been born in a state of foolishness and evil, which, according to the divine retribution principle, will result in trouble inevitably. In verse 7, he indicates that people are intrinsically evil by nature, and it is their evil nature that is the cause of their trouble or distress. And of course, in that respect, Eliphaz is completely right. We know from the rest of Scripture that all pain, misfortune, and trouble in this life is ultimately the result of sin. And so this is just one more reminder to you that one of the misconceptions that we bring to the book of Job is that Job's friends were always wrong. Well, here's a great exception to that. Eliphaz is absolutely correct in recognizing the total depravity of man and recognizing that it is the sin of mankind that ultimately results and produces evil and suffering. Now, the problem with Eliphaz is he's applied this general principle to Job's specific situation, and that's where we know that he's wrong. Now, in these first seven verses of chapter 5, you can think of it as Eliphaz was playing the bad cop role. He's basically berating Job and saying, look, you've got to do this, you must do it, and I'm aggressively arguing with you to convince you to do that. Now he turns, though, in the rest of the chapter to play the good cop hand. So now he's going to come alongside Job and try to be a little more encouraging in how he approaches this. So let's read Job 5, verses 8 to 16. But as for me, I would see God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. So if you think about that, that is a beautiful description of God's care for the underdog, the oppressed. And we see many reflections of this in Christ and his ministry in the New Testament. But notice here that what Eliphaz is doing in verse 8 is he's demonstrating his own pride. Because what's he basically saying? He's drawing a contrast between what Job is doing and what Eliphaz would do in the same situation. Eliphaz is saying, look, if this had happened to me, if I had been struck with this disease, I would seek for God, I would place my cause before God. And then he goes on to describe the wondrousness of God's goodness and love. He's going on even to imply that he wouldn't even be complaining about his pain, nor would he be continuing to maintain his own innocence. He would just go to God, confess his sin, and receive God's restoration. Notice the other thing he says he would do, which is fascinating, is that he would ask God for an audience so that he could present his case. You remember we talked about that in the introduction. One of the things Job wished for in the worst way was an audience with God, a chance to have his case in the heavenly courtroom, which is one of the many other elements here that shows the intense irony of this. Job wants that more than anything. And of course, we will see that eventually he will get that day in court. And when is that, by the way? When does Job get his day in court? I don't think I heard it. When he dies. Not until he dies. But when he dies, think about what Job got to experience. When he was in the presence of the Lord and learned just how God used him to advance his entire special revelation that we now hold in our hands. The following verses is basically a creedal hymn. And what it does is it affirms that God can do amazing things that demonstrate his essential goodness toward mankind. The irony here is that one of the many good things he can do is overrule the divine retribution principle and provide a way for man to be right before God, which is the gospel. Verse 9 is a beautiful verse. It says, referring to God, that he does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Here again is a dramatic use of irony. Eliphaz is at the same time saying that God does unsearchable things, and yet his whole message to Job is that he, Eliphaz, knows exactly what God is doing in afflicting Job. It's a punishment for Job's sin. Now, as we read this, it seems amazing to us that Eliphaz missed the incongruity of that. How could he say on the one hand that God does unsearchable things, and on the other hand be dogmatic about his interpretation of Job's situation? This, my friends, is exactly what the sin of pride does to us. So we need to take a careful note of what happened to Eliphaz and apply it to our own lives. This is critical when you study the scripture. We don't want to simply be critical of characters that we read about, but we want to say, am I at risk for this? And the answer is very much so. As we begin to become prideful, as we gain in knowledge without the application of that knowledge, we start to develop blind spots. We start to develop issues in our own life that we can't see. We are oblivious to those things that should be as clear as the nose on our face. And that's one of the threats of the sin of pride, and it's why we've got to continue to work towards the accomplishment and the growth in the area of biblical humility. Well, verse 10 says, he gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. This, of course, is one of the earliest affirmations of the concept of common grace. It's the idea that God, in his graciousness, in his goodness, is so good that he gives good and beneficent things even to unbelievers, even to those who are not numbered among the elect. You'll recall an echo of this in Matthew 5:45, when Christ was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He's encouraging his disciples. He says, be good so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it's very important to see that here we see already in the first book of the Bible that beginning of recognition that God exhibits common grace. And by the way, how is it possible that God could exhibit that kind of grace even to the unbelievers and even to those that are not elect? Very good. So it's important to understand that the death of Christ accomplished the complete salvation for all who are elect and all who believe him, but it is also his death that propitiated the wrath of God on mankind in general to enable his common grace. So ultimately, Christ's death is having some effect for all men without exception. Well, verses 11 to 16, these verses are, again, a straightforward affirmation of the divine retribution principle. Remember, this is firmly entrenched in Eliphaz's worldview. It is the essence of his worldview. What he is basically saying here is that God will thwart the plans of the wicked and protect the poor and the helpless. That's what it says, and it's beautiful, by the way. And understood in an ultimate sense, it's absolutely true, right? I mean, we know that's the case. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he will redeem. He will bring ultimately success, but not necessarily in this temporal arena. How do we know that? turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I want to read to you what Solomon said about this. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says this, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." So what's Solomon saying? The same thing or a different thing from what Eliphaz just said? Okay, it's just the opposite. Solomon has observed just the opposite situation, namely that the powerful were oppressing those without power and that there was no one to rescue him. So the key point here that I want you to get is that the world is not as simple as Eliphaz envisioned it. God is not as simple as Eliphaz envisions him. That's one of the key themes of the book of Job. And if we miss that, we've missed the richness of it. What God has done in orchestrating this scenario with Job and his friends is he's picked the three smartest, wisest, most intelligent geniuses that lived in the ancient Near East, and he's had them bring their very finest, best arguments to the table to show their concept of the worldview that exists, and he's going to show it is completely inadequate. God is more complicated than the divine retribution principle. And that's what we see here, now recognized by Solomon many years later, is that no, it doesn't always work that way. And that those who are good don't always get rescued in this life. In fact, Solomon observed just the opposite. They are oppressed and there's no one there to rescue them. And again, there's irony in what Solomon said because we now know, yes, there is someone who can rescue them, Jesus Christ, but again, that's in an eternal spiritual sense. They may never be rescued in this temporal environment, which is what Solomon was focusing on. Now, verse 13. This verse is highly significant. And the reason this is so significant is because it is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. Turn with me to 1 Cor 3, verse 19. I want you to see this. And this is, again, one of the many proofs that Eliphaz was not always wrong. If he was always wrong, then the New Testament writers wouldn't be citing him in support of their argument. And again, verse 13 here in our text says this, "He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted." And 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Direct quotation from Eliphaz in Job 5. Now here, in the context in 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing that no one can boast who has received Christ that he figured out how to get saved. The point is, human wisdom cannot attain to the means of salvation for man. You will never think this up. And we know that because Eliphaz wasn't able to think this up, right? I mean, he was the wisest guy there was, and he never foresaw that God would make a provision by which man could be right before his Maker. Paul quotes this phrase from Eliphaz as proof that Eliphaz is right. And yet the irony here is that Eliphaz falls into this very trap himself. He is elevating his own human wisdom as absolute, even though he doesn't know what he's talking about, as applied to the specific case of Job. Remember, Eliphaz thinks that the DR principle is inviolate, and we know that he's wrong on multiple levels. He's wrong in the earthly court. See Solomon. Solomon observed just the opposite of what he claimed to observe. And he's wrong in the heavenly court because the gospel will provide a way of escape for man from the ultimate application of the DR principle. And Eliphaz himself will be captured by his own shrewdness. So what Eliphaz is using this phrase for is to talk about wisdom like you have, Job, you're being ensnared. But in point of actual fact, he himself was ensnared by his own wisdom because, again, he did not have the divine revelation to understand this. Well, let's move on to verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Now this is a fascinating and a beautiful passage, is it not? It is, in fact, a correct analysis of the mercy of God as expressed to a repentant sinner. This is exactly how God will deal with you and with me if we are believers and if we are repentant of our sin. I want you to compare this text to a New Testament passage that has many, many of the same concepts in it, which is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. We're going to begin reading in verse 5, and as we read this, I want you to think about what we've just read in Job chapter 5 so that you can see the similarities and the parallels. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you see the parallels in those two passages? Here we have in the first book of the Bible a very early but beautiful recognition that God does deal with his people through discipline. And that's exactly what Eliphaz is talking about. He inflicts pain, he gives release, he wounds, and his hands heals. But ultimately, he's going to deliver you. He's going to use the trials of this life, the suffering of this life, as a tool to teach you what you need to learn. And at the end of all this will be deliverance. And we see the same concept here in Hebrews. If you are a true believer, you will be disciplined by the Lord. And that means that we will endure trials and that those trials will be used for many, many purposes. One of the most obvious ones we see in James chapter 1, it's endurance. If you live through a trial, you will grow in endurance. But it's important to remember that you are not the only focus of your trials. Was Job the primary focus for his trial? Was Job's trial primarily or even mainly about himself? The answer is no. Job went through the terrible trials that he went through for us. He went through those trials to show something critical and very, very important about God, namely that God is right. And as we will later learn throughout the rest of the scripture, that God is good. Those are the two things we learn from Job. And the whole world has benefited from the suffering that Job went through. Think about that in your own life. Your trials may not be all about you. They may be here for a higher purpose, a greater purpose, so that God can reveal something about himself, and maybe your trial will be an encouragement to someone else, and that you will be able to be used by God as a tool for their growth and their benefit. I want you to notice how both passages indicate that God's discipline is actually a marker of God's favor. That's the key thing to get from both of those passages. If you're not being disciplined, that is not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That indicates that you are an illegitimate son. But when we receive that discipline from the Lord, that is an encouragement to our souls and is a mark of God's favor. Now, I want to call your attention there to verse 21. This is a great verse, again, strongly ironic. He says, "You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue." What is the scourge of the tongue? Anybody know what that means? Okay, you've all done this to people, so you should know what it is. The scourge of the tongue is when you give someone a tongue lashing. Now, why is this ironic? That's what this whole speech is. It is a gigantic, sugar-coated tongue lashing of Job by Eliphaz. And what he's saying is, look, if you'll repent, then God will protect you from tongue lashings. So it's interesting and ironic. And of course, the deeper irony here is that everything Eliphaz describes here that results from repentance will happen to Job in the end. But not because he repented of some terrible sin that caused his trials, but because God had accomplished his work through Job. God had proven that Job was both right outwardly and right inwardly. Remember, that's what he said to Satan. He said, "This is a man of integrity." And Satan said, "Well, let me test it." God said, "Go ahead and test it, because I know I'm right." And God was vindicated by the responses of Job. By the end of the book, we see this, that Job had true integrity. And since the goal had been achieved, then God could fully restore Job to health. That's the reason Job was restored. It was not that he finally repented. It's that God had accomplished his goal in the process of proving this, that Job was a man of integrity. Now, the final part of Eliphaz's speech has strong premonitions of some beloved New Testament texts that I just want to call your attention to. And you know these, Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." That's basically what Eliphaz is saying, is that it will work out. And we know that to be true. The Apostle Paul in Romans is talking about all things, not just the good things, but everything that happens to you in your life is going to work out for good. And the good, as I said, may not just be your good, but way more than you, way bigger than you, is the good that will be accomplished. And ultimately, it's the goodness and the glory of God that is the good that will be accomplished through your life. And that's true of all believers. And then James 5:11, great verse, we've read it before, directly refers to Job. James says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." That's really what the book of Job is about. It's about the fact that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. He was merciful to Job. He ultimately restored Job, but he was merciful to us. And one of the major ways in which he was merciful to us is he gave us the book of Job to get us to ask the right questions so that we could then see the answers to those questions revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, verse 27 may have shocked you, This verse is a supreme claim of human wisdom. What Eliphaz is saying is that he, Eliphaz, has investigated these matters, and therefore what he is saying must be absolutely true. Eliphaz uses impeccable logic. He's been a careful student of history, so he's brilliant in many ways. But his human brilliance can't get him the information that is available only by divine revelation. Eliphaz doesn't know and can't know that Job is the exception to the divine retribution principle. It is important to notice in all of this speech that Eliphaz did not answer Job's questions. Remember what Job's questions were. What is the purpose of this trial? And is God good and beneficent toward men? While he touches on the second in the very last part of his speech, he doesn't fundamentally answer either of these questions. The point is, Eliphaz's speech was not helpful to Job in the least. It was not comforting. It did not answer his questions. So we see that though Eliphaz was an astute historian, history is not adequate for explaining the ways of God to man. The bottom line is, you need more than history, you need special revelation. And we'll see that now in the next few chapters that Tom will take us through. We have Bildad come on the scene, and we have all of these other friends come on the scene, and they present their unique view, their particular speciality to the question of how does the world work? And as we will see, they also will fail. You've got to have divine revelation in order to solve it. Now, I want to read you a brief quote from Francis Anderson, one of the commentators I've been reading on this. He says this about chapter 5 of Job. It is hard to find anything wrong with Eliphaz's theology. Where is the defect? Why does the Lord say to Eliphaz in the end, chapter 42, verse 7, and he singles him out from the others, "My anger flares up against you because what you say about me isn't correct"? Very good question. We've just seen how his theology is pretty darn good, and it is reflected quite well in a number of New Testament passages. Eliphaz's fault is not that his doctrine is unsound. It is his ineptness as a counselor. Eliphaz thinks he knows how to get along with a predictable, and that means to some extent manageable, God. Job, who has no such pretensions, faces the agony of getting along with a God over whom he has absolutely no control or even influence. It seemed from the opening scenes that Job was to be tested. But now the matter has become much more serious. The Lord and the Satan discuss Job's character. Job and his friends discuss the Lord's character. Eliphaz's speech presents to Job's mind the horrible thought that God is not merely indifferent, but perverse, even demonic. Eliphaz's analysis forces Job to face this squarely, and it drives his torment to a higher pitch. His loss of certainty about God's goodness is a poverty and a pain more desolating than all his other troubles. Everything else may go without loss if God remains. It is the threat to his faith, not his running sores, that becomes the upper hurt in his mind. The friendship of God is all that matters now. And that's the key, I think, to understanding this chapter. It's that Eliphaz is presenting God in such a way that Job, who knows he has not sinned, begins to wonder, is God good? And this, you see, my friends, is the beginning of the asking of that second critical question. Is God good? Remember, Eliphaz, Job, all of them understood that God was all-powerful. That was never a question. But the question is God good? And we've got to get the answer to that in order to fully understand the God that we worship. So, what's your application for this? Eliphaz's speech is a prime example of how not to counsel someone who's going through suffering. All right, so the next time your friend comes up to you and says, you know, I've really been suffering and I need your help, go back and read chapters 4 and 5 of Job and say, okay, I'm not going to do that. That is not going to be my approach. What Eliphaz is doing is he is pontificating on general principles about how the world works and how God deals with man without offering any help as to the specifics of Job's situation. We don't need to hear pontification when we're suffering. We need to remember this when we are called upon to comfort a suffering brother or sister. What they need is not for you to come across as having all the answers, but rather for you to humbly admit that you don't know the reason for their suffering either. What we need to do in comforting another is to simply be with them, love them, and assure them of God's love for them, but admit ignorance as to the reason, knowing only that in some way, God's ways are so far above our own that we can only bow at his feet in humility and endure our trial while trusting in his absolute faithfulness. And I really think that one of the keys to dealing with suffering is to try to get out of your laser focus on yourself. When you're suffering, the natural tendency is to immediately turn inwardly and begin to say, why am I suffering? I wish I didn't continue to suffer. This is normal. This is natural. But from the lessons of Job, we can learn that suffering is bigger than us. It has a grander plan than that. And if we can only meditate on that, on how God is being glorified in this, some way that we don't even know, that, I think, will create comfort that is truly a biblical kind of comfort. And that's what we need to do as we comfort one another. I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, speaking of God. He says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is why the Christian can be confident in the faithfulness of God, because his faithfulness is one of his absolute immutable attributes. He cannot be anything other than faithful. And he has promised to bring all of his children through whatever suffering they're in, ultimately to glorification. That is the ultimate way that you comfort one another, is just remind them of the faithfulness of God. Don't try to explain their trial. Don't try to give them some human explanation for why they're going through this, because let's face it, folks, I don't know, you don't know, they don't know. We've seen that in spades here in the book of Job. Nobody knows up from down about why Job is suffering except the heavenly court where all of this took place. And so remember that as we comfort one another and draw the attention of the suffering one to the faithfulness of God, that he will preserve them. And in the end, at the end of it all, there will be total unity and harmony with him as we spend our eternity in his very presence in heaven. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you once again for the privilege of meditating on your revealed word in the book of Job. Lord, there are so many deep truths in this book that we've just begun to scratch the surface. But Lord, one thing we've seen in spades is that you are a great God and that your ways are vastly higher than our ways. And that the bottom line is you have revealed to us just what we need to know in order to honor you and serve you and conform our lives to the example of your Son. But you have not told us everything. And Lord, we need to be humble in that. We need to recognize that we do not have all the answers, and we will never have all the answers. Even in heaven, we will spend eternity learning at your feet the majesty and the wonderfulness of your character and your great ways. Lord, just make us people who submit to your plan and who trust you to be the faithful God that we know you to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.